If you would like to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9, and I'll be reading the first 7 verses of Isaiah 9, and then I'll pray. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Let's pray. Lord, again, we are thankful to be here, thankful to be in your presence, Lord, and thankful to hear your words to us. We thank you that they regularly breathe refreshment into us, that they set truth before our eyes. Lord, that your word is a light that's shining in a dark place, and we thank you for the hope that it gives to us and for the way that it re-energizes and strengthens the faith that you've seen fit to gift us. We pray, Lord, that you would remove distractions from us now. We ask that we would be attentive to the things that you would have us to hear. Lord, we ask that you would be glorified. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So yesterday was Saturday, December 21st, the year 2024. And these are some of the news headlines that you could find if you did a quick search. One of the headlines said, "Here's what a government shutdown could mean." Another one said, "Cold weather coming." A third one read, "Today is the winter solstice and 2024's shortest day." The first line of that article read, "The winter solstice is the day each year that has the shortest period of daylight between sunrise and sunset, and therefore the longest night." A fourth headline read, "Death toll rises in German Christmas market attack." And another, "Syria under Assad, torment and torture." And then there was another one that broke the mold of all of those previous headlines. "In-person shopping brings holiday cheer." Isaiah 9 is like this string of headlines. It stands out, illuminated, and particularly illuminated against the backdrop of what has been heard to this point in the book of Isaiah. Up until now in Isaiah, there have been glimmers of hope, but mostly it's been a message of judgment and condemnation against the people, and the fact that God is going to judge them in wrath with these foreign, oppressive nations. So Isaiah 1 begins, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country, Israel, lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate, as overthrown by foreigners. The king of Assyria and all his glory will sweep on into Judah. He will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Your leaders and your judges are harsh and corrupt and domineering. Your people are ignorant and seek counsel from other gods, and you all refuse to turn to me. So they will pass through the land, greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and against their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. The state that their sins, both against God and against humanity, have brought them into is described here as a state of thick darkness. So you get distress and deep anguish and gloom. They won't listen to God. They won't obey God. They won't turn to God. They won't call on God. They won't trust in God. And they just are walking deeper and deeper and deeper into the darkness. The situation really does seem to be hopeless. Their only hope is to return to God, and that's the one thing that Israel and all of humanity with Israel is unwilling to do. And it's against this backdrop of hopelessness and despair that Isaiah 9 appears. And Isaiah 9 highlights for us the abundance of God's mercy to people who have treated him with complete contempt. Isaiah 9:1 starts, "There will be no gloom for her who was in anguish." The land of Zebulun and Naphtali, to give some historical context, that first and second verse highlights specifically those two regions of Israel, which would have been in northern Israel. So commentators and most commentators look at this and think that it refers historically and straightforwardly in Isaiah's day to the land's destruction in battle at the hands of either Syria or Assyria. So the nation of Israel as a historical people forsook God, and then God raises up these foreign oppressors to punish them in accordance with what he said he would do for the purpose of turning them back. But as they continue not to turn back, then they're set in their destruction, and judgment just keeps taking over more and more and more, moving from northern Israel, then down into southern Israel, all the way up to the gates of Jerusalem, and then even looking forward into the New Testament context, to the very heart and core of Jerusalem as Christ epitomized Israel in the nation of Israel. But historically, it led to war and to horrible devastation that the people of Israel indiscriminately faced. The state of anguish and gloom is because of the people's sin and because of their rebellion against God. But the land here and the people here are given a promise. They're given a promise of honor and glory because of God's grace and because of God's mercy. In these times, or in the former times, the land was brought into contempt. In the latter times, God has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. So the messages are completely reversed. So to those earlier headlines, the people flourish as the government runs on all cylinders. Syria is at peace. Germans enjoy Christmas markets, and the days are getting longer and longer. The images in our passage include people who are no longer trying to walk in dark according to their own counsel, because now there is light. And even beyond that, there is a great light that has dawned on them. The people are exuberantly celebrating in this passage. So you get this image of feasting and festal gathering because of all the food and because of the riches that are won in war. So instead of being plundered in war, they're victorious in war, and they get all of the joy and celebration that comes in victory in war. Another image that's picked up is really the image that's used for animals, which is fitting with the way that Isaiah started his prophecy, that Israel is just like a rebellious animal. So here, Israel, and again, all the world, is pictured as oxen that are yoked to this heavy burden that we've been dragging around and sluggishly bearing around as an oppressor's rod is beating us on our backs. So that's the state of humanity, and that's really the chosen state of humanity. But people are freed from dragging around the yoke, and people are freed from the ruthless rod of the oppressor. They've both been broken by the power of God and by the faithfulness of God. And in verse 5, there's the celebration of no more devastation, and there's no more bloodshed in war, which would have been particularly straightforward for people who are being ravaged in war and the ruthlessness of the Assyrians and of the Babylonians and of all the nations that would oppress Israel after, which again we heard of this morning, carried on over even into Herod's day, of this hatred of the people of God to the point of bloodshed. You're going to be killed, you're going to be persecuted, you're going to shed your blood on account of faithfulness, or in this case, backing up in redemptive history, on account of your unfaithfulness. This is the wrath of God poured out against humanity because of their rebellion against him. But that image is reversed. It's changed from bloodshed upon bloodshed upon bloodshed to all of those implements of war and all of the bloody clothing of war is burned in fire, and those things aren't going to be remembered anymore. The wars have ceased, the oppression is over, the darkness has ended. There is only an abundance of people rejoicing in a surplus of God's goodness. Verses 6 to 7 give us the reason for that dramatic shift. So note really closely, it isn't because the people have all of a sudden decided to be righteous through and through. So sinfulness leads to darkness, righteousness leads to light. But it isn't because you've decided to pursue righteousness with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength, God is going to turn your sadness into rejoicing. What is it that accounts for the reversal? Or you can say, why will there be joy? Why will there be glory? Why will there be light again? And verse 6 tells us, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The reverse state is the direct result of a child who has been given as a gift, as a free gift to the sinful nations, both of Israel, but also of all of the world, Galilee of the nations, that the light has shone forth and gone to the ends of the earth. And we're told in this passage that the government will be on his shoulders. The words in the second part of verse 6, which read in our translations, "his name shall be called," are in the Hebrew what's known as a prophetic perfect. So a prophetic perfect, this is the typical construction in Hebrew of what would be used in a Hebrew narrative where you're just telling event after event after event, and these things happened in the past. A prophetic perfect takes that same construction, puts it forward into the future, and talks about it as if it is in the past. So given this context in this prophetic passage rather than in a narrative, you could or would typically translate this, "and he called his name Wonderful Counselor," and so on. The theological effect of this is that even though Isaiah spoke this prophecy 700 years before Christ was born to Mary, Isaiah sees it and he speaks it as if it is an accomplished past tense fact. Since God knows what he's going to do, since God knows how he's going to accomplish the salvation of his people, he can speak of the future as having happened in the past. This has taken place. So you get this in the Gospel of John, where John tells us that the people, or he's actually looking back to Isaiah's day, and he's saying that Isaiah saw his day or saw his glory, which brings us back to Isaiah's vision in Isaiah 6, where he's staring at God seated on the throne and ruling over the whole world and bringing about exactly what he wants to bring about. John says that Isaiah has a face-to-face encounter with Christ, that he saw Christ's glory, and he spoke of it. It's as if God played the movie for him beforehand, and Isaiah is looking at how history is going to play itself out. Later on in the book of Isaiah, this is what exalts the God of Israel over against all of the gods of the nations, is that he can tell you what's going to unfold in history because he's the one who is acting in history. And in our passage, even more so, he's the one that's going to enter into history to change the course of history or to reverse the darkness into light or the sadness into rejoicing. And because he knows when he's going to enter into the world, and like we saw in Daniel, the exact time that he knows he's going to enter into the world, Isaiah doesn't have to say, in the future, God is going to do this. Of course, from his vantage point, it is in the future. But in the counsel of God, this is a fact. It's an accomplished fact. It is as good as done. God is going to do what he has decided to do relative to the salvation of his people and relative to the outplaying of histories in its entirety. So this is it's done. His name has been called this. Christ is going to be these things. He's going to enter into the world and he's going to accomplish salvation. From Isaiah's vantage point, 700 years in the future. From our vantage point, 2,000 years ago, that's what happened. And he's been accomplishing the growth of his kingdom and the steady development of his government ever since that time. Just wanted to spend a second on each one of these titles that Christ is given in these passages. The first is Wonderful Counselor. So as there is with most things, there's some debate on how this phrase should be taken. Should it be two separate things? Is Christ wonderful, full stop, and Counselor, another full stop, or is he Wonderful Counselor, a Wonderful Counselor? I think, again, Paul got a lot of his, and really all of the New Testament writers got a lot of what they do and how they write and read and understand things from the Old Testament context, which is just to say that Isaiah was writing multiple meanings long before the New Testament writers were writing multiple meanings. And I think that that accounts for a lot of the division or debate amongst commentators, is they're both seeing something and both saying each of these is equally defensible, and then picking which one based on some sort of weighing of the evidence in one of two directions. But the way that Isaiah wrote it is there's really good support for both of those ways of seeing it. You can see Wonderful by itself, and that makes perfectly good sense. You could see Wonderful Counselor together, and that makes perfectly good sense. And probably, given the divine mind and the diversity of the divine mind and his love for simplicity, but also for variety, both were intended, even whether or not Isaiah and Paul, which they probably did, saw both meanings or the depth of the multiplicity of meanings that were in a given term or in the phrases as they put themselves together. So you could read Wonderful full stop, and you get a fullness of meaning to it. So in this context, Wonderful in a full stop in this Isaiah 9, this word is typically used for God working a miracle or God doing a wonder, and specifically a wonder in the context of redemption. So Exodus 15, 11, after God's great deliverance of Israel from Egypt, we get, "Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praise, working wonders?" This is on the heels of all of those miracles that God worked to deliver Israel from the hands of Egypt, culminating in the Passover and the sacrifice of the Passover lamb for the deliverance of Israel. Isaiah 7:14 tells us that the Lord himself will give you a sign. And this is, again, prophetic speech, and prophecy would also fit that line of wonder or miracle. The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. So in coming into the world, then, you get the fullness or the completeness of that final, definitive sign and miracle of God to take humanity on himself, to be joined to humanity, to become a human being, just as he told the world that he would do 2,700 years ago from our vantage point. His name is Wonder. Jesus is the wonder of God, the miracle of God, the completion of that miraculous act of God to deliver humanity from the oppressiveness of our own sins, and really even further, from the oppressiveness of Satan. So his name is Wonder, or his name is Miracle, or his name is Sign of God's Salvation. But it works equally well with Wonderful Counselor. So Counselor, the title Counselor relates to his governmental responsibilities, and particularly his insight into the law of God, or his insight into what true justice and what true righteousness is. So he will not, we get this portrait of Christ in the Gospels. He doesn't judge by what his eyes see or by what his ears hear. He's able to penetrate piercingly into the hearts of the human beings who are confronting him with these disputes. Settle this dispute for us. Should we live this way? Is this according to the law, or is that according to the law? So he is equally a standalone miracle and the one who is the one who has all wisdom and insight and understanding. Miraculously so, because he has the spirit of wisdom, of discernment, and of understanding, able to look beyond the externals and really to judge the hearts and the thoughts of men. So he is wonderful counselor in that his allegiance is to true goodness and to the true goodness and righteousness of the law of God, and he's zealous to apply the law of God to the way that he lived when he was in the world and to all of those who are seeking counsel from him as they seek to discern what the will of God is, or they present cases of judgment to him, particularly in the church. So Isaiah 11 tells us that the root of Jesse will be a signal for all peoples, and the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord. The way that Christ carries this out as king of his church is through the body, as we instruct one another, and especially through the teaching ministry through the elders of the church, for those who have been assigned or set apart, basically to be staring at what God has revealed for the good of the people. So Christ is ruling the church. In the PCA, that's an explicit doctrine of the PCA. Presbyterian is elder rule. And on top of that, elder rule is Christ is the only head of the church. Christ is the one who has the authority to rule the church and is the only one with the wisdom and insight and goodness to rule the church. But he's seen fit to do that through the office of elders, Presbyterian elders, who are set apart, who pursue the wisdom of God as it's been revealed in Scripture, so that the Spirit of God instructs the minds of the leaders of the church, and then that wisdom and insight is then imparted to the body, and then you get that language in Ephesians 4, as the elders and leaders are doing what they're supposed to be doing, that knowledge then is imparted, taught to the people, and now the people instruct one another, and then you get the people really teaching and bringing the teaching of Christ to bear upon the lives of one another, so that the kingdom of Christ reigns individually in our own hearts as we seek to pursue goodness and righteousness according to the law of the Lord. So the law of the Lord has gone forth from Zion and then filters into the church, and then the kingdom of God is shining as our lives look differently, or as we reflect the light of the goodness of God as we come to understand more and more what the will of God is for us as we live here on earth. This is in stark contrast to earlier in Isaiah, the state earlier in the chapter. One of the things that Israel is both condemned for, and also it's descriptive of their depressed state or their lost state, is that it says, those who guide this people have been leading them astray, and therefore those guided by them have been swallowed up. So in opposition to the guides who have led the people astray and leading to their own being swallowed up, now there's a promise that he's going to provide for his kingdom shepherds who are after his own heart, who are given the gift of the Spirit, of understanding, of discernment, in order to instruct his body so that the people are no longer swallowed up. And again, it's being swallowed up by their own sins, by their own passions, by their own desires that are devastating to them and to everybody else, away from that to this more universal spiritual uppercase spiritual presence of Christ reigning in the hearts of the people individually and then corporately as a body, as we all seek to follow Christ here on earth. And again, the reason that we're wanting to do this is not because of any man, of what any mere man has done. The next title that's given to the child that is to be born is that he is Mighty God. So our desire is to follow and to worship and to love God with heart, soul, and mind and strength. This is one of the clearest statements of Christ's divinity in the Old Testament. The child's name, as we find out a couple chapters earlier, will be Emmanuel. Emmanuel meaning God is with us. So you could think of the end of the beginning of Matthew's gospel, picks up this prophecy explicitly. The very end of Matthew's gospel has Jesus leaving his disciples behind with the authority of his kingdom and telling them, don't be afraid, I am with you to the end of the ages. Emmanuel is coming to his people, and here explicitly, the child is Mighty God, or Mighty, the warrior God. The word has a strong military association, and it links with the defeat of the oppressor, spiritually Satan, but Satan's presence through these cruel dictators and tyrants that we saw in the spirit of Antichrist when we looked at Daniel. That he is more powerful than the strongest tyrant or dictator that is oppressing the world. The Gospel of John depicts this beautifully, this military association of Jesus towards the end when the crowd or the mob really is coming to arrest him with clubs and with swords. And Jesus asks them, who are you looking for? And they tell him, we're looking for Jesus. And Jesus simply responds to them, I am. And what happens when he speaks the divine name is that the soldiers fall backward to the ground. There is this manifestation of his power in a word, or this brief glimpse into the omnipotence of God in a showcase of his glory that results in the bowing of the knee to the one that they're coming to arrest and to crucify. Because it's an accomplished fact that to him, one day, every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of heaven and of earth. He came to die so that those who believe in him would be saved. But he didn't remain dead. On the third day, he resurrected from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and he is seated right now at the right hand of God, and he has promised that he's going to come again. He's ruling in power even now. Exalted, I love the psalm that says one of the ways that Jesus is expressing just how strong and powerful he is by ruling in the midst of his enemies. Or ruling in the midst of his foes. So you could think, and I think we've all felt it to one degree or another, just how strong the world feels at times. The strength of nations, the strength of leaders, the vehemence and the hatred, particularly against Christ and his church, the strength that we have to walk in sin as opposed to walking in righteousness, just how strong temptation can be. And Christ isn't here visibly in person, but he is showcasing his strength by ruling in the midst of his enemies. by establishing his church 2,000 years ago, and against all odds, keeping it standing and having it stand continually and saying, nothing's going to come up against it. Nothing's going to defeat it. No one is stronger or more powerful than I am. The people that I love, and I'm going to cause them to stand. And they're going to be faithful to me, even to the point of death and persecution and the sword and blood, because they're not serving this external physical world. There is a spiritual and very real kingdom of Christ that has entered into this world that will come about in the fullness of its external expression when he comes, exactly when he decides, and when he wants to bring about the fullness of his glory. And then we'll humbly bow in adoration, knowing that we would have fallen 1,000 times over if he hadn't held us up. But because he's faithful, he will hold us up. The next title is Everlasting Father, or the translations do Everlasting Father. This title, up until this really this week and studying this passage more in depth, has confused me theologically confused me. Because you're assigning Everlasting Father to the Son, to the child who would be born. So he's spoken of as Son, but in our theology, we say the Father is eternal, the Son is eternal, the Spirit is eternal. They are three distinct persons. There is one God, but there is one God and one substance, but existing in three separate persons. So the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father. So then how can you say of the Son or of the child who's going to be born that he is the everlasting Father? How can you say that the eternal Son is the eternal Father, or the way that I had read it before now? So some people resolve the tension by kind of throwing the title of Son, not throwing it aside, but saying that there's a shift in Isaiah's thought, essentially. So there's going to be a son who's going to be born. And this is clearly a messianic text. So both for the Jews and for Christians, this is a classic messianic text. Whether or not you believe in Jesus doesn't matter. So then they say they basically shifted the thought to say he's talking about the Messiah. And Christ, relative to his people, sometimes the Messiah was thought in these fatherly terms, which I think you can get to really easily if you just think of a king who's ruling well. A child-father relationship is right there and accessible. So that may be what's intended here. I think a better, or perhaps he means both, I think a better, or at least a fuller understanding of this phrase is you can also translate it as my Father is everlasting. You say, my Father is everlasting. So the Hebrews were doing this all the time, where they put theological meaning into the names that were given. So Eliav, my God is Father, or Aviel, my Father is God. So this would be the same thing. It would be Aviad, my Father is eternal. My Father is everlasting. And I think based on the description that we get in the rest of the book of Isaiah, the eternality of the Son does come to fuller expression as you work through and see that a son is going to be born, and also that God is going to enter into the world. That he looked across humanity and saw that nobody could bring him salvation. Nobody could accomplish the salvation that he desired to work. And so his arm worked for him that desired salvation, that he entered into the world and came into the world. So that here we get a really early glimpse. This son who's going to be born of a virgin is the eternal son who has an eternal father. And finally, he is the Prince of Peace. He's the only ruler who can and did and is and will bring about the state that everybody, deep down, all of humanity really wants. That is a state of perfect peace. The Hebrew is shalom. Shalom gets at wholeness or fullness. It's a much more robust version of peace than we're used to thinking about. It's everything. Everything that is crooked is put straight. Everything that is lacking is made full. Every single pain is erased. And every good pleasure flourishes. All things, absolutely all things, externally and internally, work together exactly as God made them to work. There is no sin, not even a trace of sin, in thought, in feel, in you, in anyone. There's fullness, there's wholeness. It's a return to an Edenic paradise that stretches out from Eden to cover the entire world. Isaiah pictures this in other language that talks about the Messiah as the shoot from the stump of Jesse. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. Satan won't be there. There won't be any serpent. There will be no venom, no traces of venom. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Of the increase of his government and of peace, of perfect, lasting peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Today, December 22nd, 2024. So today began the lengthening of days. So from here on until later in June, like the third week in June, the days will get longer and longer and longer with more and more daylight, but only to start getting shorter again in this Ecclesiastes vanity, never-ending, uninterrupted cycle of sadness and joy and sadness and joy and sadness and joy and sadness and joy. Until the cycle is finally broken. Until Christ comes back into the world to inherit the world that he died to redeem. The end of all things for those who trust in Christ is the fullness and everlastingness of light. There won't be night, there won't be depression, there won't be darkness, there won't be cold, there won't be any gloom, there won't be any anguish, there won't be any torture or death, there won't be any economic uncertainty, there won't be any pain, there won't be any sickness or debilitating diseases, there won't be any fear. There won't be a single trace of anxiety. There won't be a single trace of strife or seething or broken relationships. There will be no fear. There will be no doubt. It will be pure and eternal joy in every single arena of life. Christ will usher in the joy of warm and bright days. Every glimpse and taste of true joy will reach its culmination, a never-ending, uninterrupted culmination. For to us, Christ was born. For us and for our salvation, Christ was born. For us, Christ died. For us, the eternal Son of God left heaven's glory. The Prince of Peace secured an everlasting life of peace and of righteousness. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Let's pray. Lord, we do give you all praise and all glory. We confess our unworthiness. Lord, we confess our sinfulness. And Lord, we thank you that you look past it all in your great love. And Lord, that you loved us, that you entered into our darkness, you entered into our sin. Lord, that you were crucified, that you were cursed for us. Lord, we pray that we would grow in our certainty of your return. We pray that we would taste and see that you're good, that your kingdom is here in this world, that it's here to stay, that it will be the kingdom above all the kingdoms, that one day the fullness of the world will be yours, that will serve you in everlasting peace and joy. Lord, we thank you for the reminder of it this morning. We give thanks to you for your Son. We thank you that you have given us your Spirit, and your Spirit is now at work to redeem us fully and finally, to erase every taint of sin and to renew us in righteousness. Thank you for your steadfast love in continuing that work. Help us, Lord, to turn away from our sin. Help us to reflect the glory of your goodness and of your mercy and of your long suffering. We desire to be more like you, and we praise you and give you all praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.